You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
Good morning, Grace Community. My name is Angie, and I will be reading from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." These are the true words of the living God.
Thank you so much, Angie. Hello, everybody. Happy Easter. It's one of the greatest days in the year because we get hot cross buns, which we have in piles. So straight afterwards, be friendly and go and grab a hot cross bun. And of course, the reason the celebration is because Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He's alive. He's alive. Well, I want to begin this morning by just telling you of a conversation I had a few days ago with someone who was asking about the faith. And this person's question to me was three words: is God real? Is God real? And I thought that it was such a wonderful question to ask. Is God real? I thought about it a bit, and I thought there's probably a question behind that question. Behind the question, is God real? The question is probably, is God real, and can I know him? I think that was the real question. Just the theoretical existence of God could be something very far away, but I think the real question was, is God real, and can I know him? Can I know him? Can his reality, can the reality of his existence be real to me and for me? And so, in part, I want to answer that big question today. Is God real? How do we know that God is real? How do we know that we can have a direct relationship with this almighty God? And it just so happens that the passage which has been allocated to us this morning deals with something of this question. I just want to assume complete ignorance here today. Oh, and by the way, if you are here and you don't profess to be a Christian, two things. Number one, you are our most honored guest. And number two, this entire message is dedicated to you. So all the Christians, you're welcome to play on your phone and nod off. I'm talking today to those folk who are interested or inquiring into Christianity. So I'm going to assume total ignorance. Now, this thing that was read for us just now by Angie, thanks Angie, is from a man called John. It was written about AD 90, more or less, so we think. It's absolutely a real document. And we know this because within one generation, we have a whole long laundry list of folks who were speaking and writing about this document. And we've got fragments of this document too. And so within one generation, you have people like, and I hope I get their names right, Irenaeus, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Basilides, no relation to our Basil, and Justin Martyr. And that's just within the first, call it one generation, 30 to 50 years. Following that, there's an even longer exponential list of folks who have read John's words, the words which were read out for us just now. So that's a little bit of historical context to this document which is coming to us today. If I can summarize, if you're going to take one big thing out of this message today, one big point, I believe, is this on a summary of the passage that was read for us. A summary would be this: God has provided firm proof of the resurrection of Jesus so that we may believe. God has provided firm proof of the resurrection of Jesus so that you and I can believe. So that, to put it into the phrasing of the question earlier, so that we may know that he is real, that he is alive, and that he is knowable. Okay, so I'm going to make three big points today. The first point is this. Number one, not everyone gets to be a first-hand eyewitness. Not everyone gets to be a first-hand eyewitness of the resurrection. Point number two, truth may arrive in a form you don't expect. Point number one, not everyone gets to be a first-hand eyewitness of the resurrection. Point number two, truth may arrive in a form that you don't expect. And point number three, there's only one response to the evidence of the resurrection. There's only one response to the evidence of the resurrection. So that's somewhere of where we are going today. Okay, so point number one, not everyone gets to be a first-hand eyewitness of the resurrection. Let me introduce to you Thomas. Thomas is obviously the central character, other than Jesus, in this account that was read for us just now. So who is Thomas? You may have absolutely no knowledge of the Bible or even know who this Thomas character is. So let me explain. Thomas was one of the 12 who used to walk with Jesus. So he was with Jesus for about 3 years, more or less on a daily basis, went everywhere with him. Thomas had 3 years with 11 other guys of close fellowship and proximity to Jesus. Thomas was a privileged insider. Thomas had heard Jesus speaking many times about the fact that he was going to die. He predicted his death. And then he predicted that he was going to rise from the dead as well. So that's Thomas, just by way of introduction. Someone who was within 1 degree of proximity to Jesus predicting and talking about his resurrection. Not only is he 1 degree from this, but he's also a 2nd degree from the resurrection because, and again, we don't have time to go into it, but just before this passage that John had been writing about, he tells the true account of a woman called Mary Magdalene who went on, and let's just use the time frame that we're in, went on Easter Sunday. Let's just call it the 31st of March, Easter Sunday. Went, Jesus had been killed on the 29th of March on a Friday. He was laid in the tomb. Thomas would have seen Jesus being killed, so would Mary Magdalene, on Sunday, the 31st of March, Easter, however, 2,000 plus years ago. She ran to the tomb, and she meets Jesus, who was alive. She rushes back on Sunday morning and says, "Guys, guess what? I have seen Jesus." Well, they were a bit panicked. If you read a little bit before this passage in John, and they're all shuttered away in their room, scared of the authorities who've put Jesus to death, they might put them to death as well. And then suddenly Jesus appears to these 10 folks. Thomas wasn't there. One betrayed him, so we've lost 2 of the 12, so they're 10. The 10 hear about Mary Magdalene's sighting, and then the 10 are there, and Jesus suddenly appears. Suddenly appears. That was Sunday, the 31st of March, in the evening. And then the next day, Thomas comes in from wherever he was. And we read in verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. That was talking about Sunday evening when Jesus appeared to the 10. So he was not with them. But it goes on to say, verse 25, so the other disciples told him. And let's just assume this is 1st of April, Monday morning. So he comes back from wherever he was Sunday night, comes in Monday morning, and the guys are like, you've got to hear what just happened. Mary saw him, and then we saw him. He is alive. Verse 25 says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. So not only was Thomas hearing about Jesus' prediction that he was going to rise again, but he now has at least 11 people telling him, Jesus is alive, just like he said. So that's Thomas, just introducing him to you. He is an accurate, proximate person to these events. And he gets 11 eyewitnesses telling him their eyewitness testimony. But Thomas is not an eyewitness, you understand, at this point. This raises a question. If you put yourself in Thomas's shoes, are you going to believe what these guys say, or are you not? It raises the question, how much proof is enough proof? If 11 people tell you within hours they've seen Jesus, is that enough? And a personal question to you. What will it take to convince you of the resurrection? Let me give you an analogy. Taylor Swift, Before the Eras Tour, was here in Singapore. Okay, this is make-believe, but just work with me. Was here in Singapore for 3 years, and she picked 12 of us to hang out with her on a daily basis. And she said, after the Eras Tour is done, I'm going to go to your dad. Okay, you're one of the 12. You weren't the one who betrayed, you were one of the other 11. And she says to you, in the 3 years, I'm going to go to your dad, and I'm going to pay him $5 million after the Eras Tour. I predict it. One thing leads to another. The Eras Tour happens. You're on a business trip. You're out of town. Your 11 friends meet you at the airport, and they say, you'll never believe what happened. Taylor Swift went to your dad's Ang Mo Kio HDB flat, and she paid him $5 million. And you say, no, she didn't. And they say, yes, she did. And you say, no, she didn't. And they say, yes, he did. And they say, why are you saying this? And you say, because I wasn't there. It couldn't be real. That's Thomas. It's only real if I was there. It's only real if I was there. If I was a first-hand eyewitness, that's only when things become real and true. Because he goes on and he says, and this is halfway through verse 25, but Thomas said to them, unless I see... And he has a threefold test, unless I see, number one, in his hands, the mark of the nails. Number two, and place my finger into the mark of the nails. Number two, and number three, place my hand, my other four fingers, into his side. Four words, I will never believe. So there we go. Thomas, okay, obviously Thomas wasn't squeamish. Doesn't mind a medical thing or two. But he sets the bar proof pretty high. I will never believe unless three things are satisfied. I see, I touch with my finger, and then with my four fingers. That's the standard of proof that Thomas is setting. But this is a logical fallacy, as I was saying a moment ago. Things can be true without you being there. Let's take another example, not as facetious as Taylor Swift, but World War II. Now, if you are 80, you will remember World War II, but I think our demographic precludes most of the people who've been in World War II. Now, the mere fact that you weren't there doesn't mean that World War II never happened, or the sunrise this morning. By the way, it was amazing. I was up walking, I saw the sunrise. The mere fact that you weren't there doesn't mean the sunrise never happened. Thomas has a standard of proof which is frankly ridiculous. But he has the interesting thing, which the author does and turns this whole thing on you, is that you are in the same position as Thomas. Because John was one of the 10 who was trying to convince Thomas of what he'd seen. And now 2,000 years later, the same John is trying to convince you and I, or tell you, or assert a historical fact that he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus alive. And just because you may not have been there does not invalidate the absolute truth that it happened. So he has a question. Would the resurrection be more true if Jesus appeared to you now dripping in blood? And the answer is no. It doesn't make it any more true if he appears to you now. It is true. It was true. It happened. And at least 11 people saw him alive. And then they wrote it. They documented it. And they put it down for all of us to read for generations and generations and decades and centuries and millennia later. So he has one other comment on Thomas. He's got the shoe on the wrong foot. It's like you getting a letter in the mail from the tax, you know, the nice people at Newton House, Revenue House, the tax authorities, and you say, this is written by some low-level tax person. I demand to see the Minister of Finance in my HDB flat in Angmokyo immediately before I know this letter is valid. Often that's how people approach the resurrection. They summons Jesus to prove to us now, and we set some unrealistic bar of proof. He's got to appear to me dripping with blood, kind of thing. Kind of like what Thomas is doing. We do that even today. Whereas we can take the reliable word of people who have seen him firsthand and go, no, it's true because it happened. And because, not it's true because people saw it, it's true and people saw it. Okay, moving on to point number two. Truth may arrive in a form you don't expect. Truth may arrive in a form that you don't expect. Here's another way that people approach the resurrection. Sometimes people approach the resurrection and they treat Jesus as if he was in the category of simply being a Homo sapien. People approach the resurrection and they put Jesus in the category that he's only a Homo sapien. He's just a regular, ordinary human. And they sort of approach it something like this. And I'll try to give you a modern analogy just to paint the picture. Let's assume someone dies in a car crash in Singapore and they're in the Changi Hospital morgue, you know, the cold stone slab, and they're kind of frozen. They are absolutely dead, 100%, okay? And you're a coroner or you've got some expertise in autopsies, so you pitch up for your job 3 days after this person died, and you, I've never seen this, but I'm getting all my facts from the movies on this one, and you wheel the thing out, and then there's this dead body, and you testify and assert that this corpse is dead. And then suddenly, of course, comes to life. It's never happened to you in your experience before, and you've got some 30 years behind you as a coroner, but you absolutely testify, because you are a doctor, that this corpse is now alive. Then the next thing that happens is the corpse walks through the wall. And you rush home and you tell your spouse, never believe what happened to me today at work. And then you're explaining this, and your spouse is absolutely convinced with you. Number one, dead, yes. Convinced, number two, yes, came alive. I'm with you there. But now you lost me on the third point. Then walk through the wall. Really? Nah, come on. Normal people don't do that, let alone dead people who come alive. And people treat Jesus like that too, just like he's a normal human being. But that's not the category we talk about Jesus. Because yes, he was 100% human, for sure. But he was also 100% God. And so the true category is, what would a resurrection look like of someone who was completely human and completely God? That's the true category to approach the question about the resurrection of Jesus. He's not just a normal human. He's God. He's the maker of the world. He was before all things. He made all things. He sustains all things. And he came down to earth in human flesh to die for the sins of the world. That's the category of the resurrected body that we are talking about. Regarding the category of a God-man, how would you expect a resurrected God-man to behave? That's the key question. Quick story about my boarding school. I was at a boarding school of 500 boys. We had to do prep every night, 5 nights a week, Monday through Friday. And in my particular boarding house, Farfield House, we're down in the bowels of the building. And there were all these cubicles, like a labyrinth. It was like built 100 years ago. And you've got all these little cubicles where everyone was meant to be doing their homework. And for 3 hours, we had to sit there in silence. You weren't allowed to talk. We had one teacher called Graham Rudolph. He was ex-military. He loved nothing more than catching boys talking in prep, and then he would cane you. He was a sadist. I just want to say this. And in 1988, this is going to predate most of you in the room, but just indulge me in some nostalgia. In 1988, there was a movie with Chuck Norris in it. And it was called Captain Braddock Missing in Action. Okay, now, let me tell you, Graham Rudolph looked exactly like this guy. Okay, so his nickname was Braddock. Now, because no one liked to get caught by Braddock in prep talking, what we did was we designed tripwires, alarms, sirens, bells, cans, things that rattled, so that when he came snooping around to try and catch people talking, he would activate some tripwire and then we'd know to keep quiet. However, this guy was like a ninja. He could get through any tripwire. And then you were talking in prep, and the next thing you'd have Braddock. Are you talking, boy? No, sir, you are. And suddenly, Braddock would appear, no matter what tripwire you would set him. He'd be like, sir, what are you doing here? Okay, times that by infinity. You're in a room. It's locked. Suddenly, Jesus appears. Picture it. You're trembling for fear of the authorities. You've got a bit of an ambivalent relationship with Jesus. You love him. You sold him down the river. You abandoned him. You saw him die. You kind of associated with him. You don't want to be associated with him. You don't want to lose your neck. But you love him. You regret him. You weren't as faithful as you could have been. You ran away. You scattered. You know he's kind of God. And if he appears, well, you could be in a lot of trouble. But it would be kind of cool if he appeared again. And suddenly he's with you. He just appears. Through the wall, somehow. Who knows? So let's read it in verse 26. 8 days later, Tuesday, the 9th of April, using our time frame. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Two quick things on this. Number one, it was physical, it was real. He stood there. He was a real person. In the flesh, physical. It wasn't a phantasm. It wasn't a delusion of their mind. All 11 of them saw Jesus in the flesh. Real. He was standing there. And not only that, but number two, there was audio, sound, and picture. He spoke, "Peace be with you." They saw him and they heard him. This is not a figment of imagination. This is not hallucinogenic drugs. This is a real sighting. Jesus is alive. And they wrote it down. And they wrote it down in the flesh. Verse 27, reading on. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here." Okay, remember, it's a threefold test. See, one finger in the hand, four fingers in the side. He can see him past one of the three. Two of two, he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. And put your hand and place it in my side." It's physical. There was something to actually physically touch and see. There were wounds. Thomas saw the wounds being done on the body of Jesus. Now Thomas gets a chance to touch them. But I want to make this point. Can you see how Jesus quotes Thomas verbatim? Thomas said, threefold test, see, touch the finger, touch with four fingers. Jesus repeats exactly the same words, pretty much, verbatim. Here's the thing. He was with Thomas in the room on Monday, the 1st of April, when Thomas said those words, because he knew that they were said. That's the implication of the text. He was invisible. He didn't reveal himself, but he was there. And he heard Thomas talking to the others. He was there. He was there just before he appeared to the 10 on Sunday evening, the 31st of March. He was there, invisible, and then he was there, visible. And then he spoke to them. And then he was there on Monday morning when Thomas was there and Thomas was saying his thing. And then he was there, invisible, on the 9th of April. And then he made himself visible suddenly. And so the category of resurrected being that we're talking about here is someone who can be present but invisible. Jesus had been there all the time. Just because he's invisible doesn't mean he's not present. And here's the point, and I want this to send a chill down your spine. The resurrected Christ is with us now. He's invisible, but he's here in this room too. The resurrected Christ is appearing to people invisibly all the time. He's alive. Death couldn't kill him. And he is still coming to meet people and to deal with them in an invisible way. Just because he's invisible doesn't mean he's not present or real or alive or able to take physical form. The truth about Jesus is that he is alive and that he is with us and that he is on earth. He is real and he wants to make himself known. But your category for him needs to include the fact that he's both God and man, died for your sins and resurrected, and is able to be invisible and present simultaneously. That was my story of coming to faith. One day, age 16, 2 months, the 16th of December, I suddenly realized that this Jesus had been with me my whole life. And that he was with me. And that he was alive. And just because I wasn't aware of him didn't mean that he hadn't been with me all those 16 years of my life. And my prayer for us all here today is that we too would have a sense that this Jesus is real and alive and with us and present, although invisible. Okay, point number three. Point number one is not everyone gets to have a first-hand eyewitness sighting of the resurrection. That doesn't make it any less true. It's still true. And we've got the proof written down. Point number two is truth may arrive in a form you didn't expect. And the truth of God and Jesus and the story of Jesus is that he can appear and he can be invisible. And he can make himself known without necessarily revealing his physical form to us. And we've got the documents written down. Speaking of which, read with me in verse 28. So Thomas answers Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus appears, gives him the opportunity, "Hey, put your fingers here, put your finger there." Thomas abandons his own standard of proof. Have you noticed? He's like, "We don't need that test anymore. I see you. You're alive. What these fellows have been telling me is absolutely true. I now see it. It's true. You're alive." And his answer is to fall and to say, "My Lord and my God." There's only one response to the evidence of the resurrection. And that's to say, "My Lord and my God." What is the significance of Thomas saying God? Well, he refers to Jesus as God. The implications of this are quite vast and profound because he saw Jesus on the cross. And by Thomas calling Jesus God means God has put all the sins of the world on God, who is Jesus, on the cross. And this God is now dying for our sins, for my sins. And so by Thomas identifying Jesus as God, one who is the sin bearer, is our salvation. That in God, sin was put so that sin can be dealt with. And then he calls him Lord. Lord is different to God in the sense that Lord is someone you follow. Not only is he God who's died for the sins of the world and had the sin of the world absorbed into the flesh, the body of Jesus, but he is now Lord. He can do whatever he wants with Thomas's life. And as it turns out, church history shows, Thomas ended up being a missionary as far away as India. Far from being the scared, freaked out gentleman in this account, Thomas is martyred for his faith. They speared him to death because he made Jesus his Lord. He recognized him as God and made him his Lord. But what's interesting here is going back into verse 27, Jesus says, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side." And then I want you to hear this phrase, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus gives him an instruction. do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. He tells them to do two things. Don't disbelieve, and I want you positively to believe. Now, this I find very interesting. It's an instruction to believe. You see, many people doubt Christianity, resist, reject Christianity, on the grounds that they don't want to take a leap of blind faith. Like the tooth fairy. Don't make me believe in the tooth fairy. You either believe the tooth fairy exists or doesn't, or Father Christmas, or whatever it may be. I don't want to have just blind faith. I actually want evidence and a basis. Okay, but here's the thing. Be careful with that game. Because if evidence is provided, then you must respond to it. You can't have it both ways. And if documentary proof comes of people who have seen Jesus alive, resurrected, just like he promised, then if you're not playing the I don't want blind faith game, but you're playing I want evidence game, then when the evidence comes, you must reconcile yourself with it and believe. And the way I like to put this is, it's not me, it's a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'll read to you what he says in a moment. Those who believe obey, and those who obey believe. Those who believe obey, and those who obey believe. So let me quickly read what he says. Point being, there's an instruction that you need to obey. There's evidence that requires you to respond to. And then there's also faith, which needs to come. And those two things go together, hand in glove. Obedience comes from belief, and belief produces obedience. It's the two sides of the same coin. I'll stop rambling. I'll let Dietrich Bonhoeffer tell us. This is what he wrote. The call to follow implies that there is only one way of believing on Jesus Christ, and that is by leaving all. Sorry, it's a bit of a lengthy quote, so stay with me. Leaving all, just like Thomas did. The first step places the disciple in the situation where faith is possible. He who is called must go out of his situation in which he cannot believe into the situation in which, first and foremost, faith is possible. It is only the call of Jesus which makes it a situation where faith is possible. It is not an offer man makes to Christ. It is only the call which creates the situation. The idea of a situation in which faith is possible is only a way of stating the facts of a case in which the following two propositions, this is the important bit, hold good and are equally true. Proposition one, only he who believes is obedient. And number two, only he who is obedient believes. For faith is only real when there is obedience, never without it. And faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience. We must place the one proposition that only he who believes is obedient alongside the other, that only he who is obedient believes. In the one case, faith is the condition of obedience, and in the other, obedience the condition of faith. Only the obedient believe. If we are to believe, we must obey a concrete command. When people complain, for instance, that they find it hard to believe, it is a sign of deliberate or unconscious disobedience. And we need to say to them, you are disobedient. You are trying to keep some part of your life under your own control. That is what is preventing you from listening to Christ and believing in his grace. You cannot hear Christ because you are willfully disobedient. Somewhere in your heart, you are refusing to listen to his call. Your difficulty is your sins. It's amazing that Jesus came and found Thomas on a day that he was with all the others. He adopted a personalized approach with him. He used the same words. He didn't have to give him an eyewitness account, but he chose to. This says a lot about Jesus. And so to wrap it all up, my fourth heading, what do we do with Thomas's story? Well, for those with no belief, like Thomas, for those with no belief, like Thomas, I want you to respond to the evidence. The evidence is clear. And there is something you can do. There's a step of obedience you can take in response to the evidence. And as you step forward and respond to this evidence, faith will arise. Faith will arise. I also want you to hear, and we missed it out on purpose, back in verse 26, the words of Jesus, And this is to all those who don't believe and who need to take the step of obedience towards the facts of the resurrection. You need to hear the words of Jesus, which are this: peace be with you. It makes it easy to obey him because he offers you peace. He's not coming angry. He died for your sins to love you, to save you, and to draw you into himself. You do need to obey and respond, and you do need faith to arise in your heart, but you need to know that he will do anything for you, including dying on the cross for you. May peace be with you. There's a message of peace which he draws to you. And so I also say, along with Jesus, do not disbelieve, but believe. And then for all those here today who do believe, who've already taken a step of obedience, who've already put their faith in Jesus and repented of their sins, what I want to say to you is verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" First-hand eyewitness. And he's going to talk to all of the Christians in the room here. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. My message to you all, the Christians, okay, this is the first thing I have to say to you all day. Thanks for being patient. You are blessed. That's what Jesus is telling you. Blessed are you if you've believed and you haven't seen. What does blessed mean? You are happy. You are happy. Why? Because he is alive. Because he saved you. Because he loves you. Because he's going to take you into eternity. Because he's going to give you a body just like his. This is amazing news for men in their 40s. Ray Wong doesn't have to break his hand playing basketball in heaven. He is going to have a glorified body. Our skin is going to be like Sherman Lim, shining out because of the glory of God upon us. We won't get out of bed with a creak and an ache in heaven because we'll have the body of Jesus. What did the body of Jesus look like? Look in the passage. It can go invisible. It can go through things. It's indestructible. The medical profession will be unemployed in heaven. This is unbelievable. There'll be no dentists. He saved you from your sin. You have so much to look forward to in heaven. You are blessed. You are so happy. Okay, that's heaven to come. But then all the pessimists will say, "Yeah, but what about now?" He's with you. That's the whole point of the passage. You might not know he's there, but he's there. He's invisible. He's with you. When your boss confronts you on Monday morning, it is 2 against 1. Because you've got Jesus with you. He is with you. He is alive. It cannot be any more clear. And you're in him. He loves you. Peace be with you. And what you need to do is you need to compare the worst difficulty in your life at the moment to the indescribable greatness of having your sins forgiven and being unified with Christ forever on good terms, that you can have his peace and his happiness. I'm so out of time. I have to end it here. Amen. What's next? We will now have a response song and communion. Thanks, Aidan.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.